Good morning, brothers and sisters. Surely we find ourselves in a time of trouble, the beginning of sorrows, heralding, as we know, as the prophet Daniel said, a time of trouble such as never was. And yet we can come here to this haven, that we can be refreshed, we can hold on to the things which are sure and steadfast. The prophet Jeremiah said, "It is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh." Brothers and sisters, we meet here knowing wherein our confidence lies and waiting for the salvation of our God. In connection with our exhortation, we'd ask our brother Michael Schofield to lead us in the reading of Hosea chapter 12. We now call upon our brother Jim Cowie to exhort us on the theme of waiting for the salvation of our God. Brother Jim.
Good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we are in this place of remembrance this morning is evidence that we are still waiting for the salvation of our God. And there are some amongst us who have been waiting for a long time, a very long time. There are some who were waiting with us in years gone by who are no longer with us. They're with Jacob, sleeping with their fathers, as the scripture describes it. He doesn't know anything about the four millennia that have transpired between the words that he spoke in Genesis 49 verse 18 and the time in which we live. But it will not be long, and Jacob will awake in the presence of the angel sent to raise him and many others from the dead and to take him into the presence of the salvation of Yah, Yahshua, Jesus, whom we've come to remember this morning. I want to take you initially to Genesis 49 and verse 18 and to see those crisp words that are interjected by Jacob in the midst of a series of prophecies concerning his sons. We're going to see that these words are very useful for a number of reasons. When we come to our studies, we're going to see that they give a clue as to how to interpret the surrounding blessings upon seven of his sons. We can also see this morning, brethren and sisters, that what we have here in the words of Genesis 49 verse 18 is the first, I believe anyway, the first semantic link to the one we've come to remember this morning. He has been prominent in Genesis. He's been there, of course, in that wonderful prophecy of Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed of the woman. He's been there marvellously portrayed in the life of Joseph, the greatest of all the types of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. But we haven't seen his name. But he's given a name in the prophecy of Jacob. He's given the name Shiloh in verse 10 of Genesis 49. A name which means tranquility. Because here is the man that would not only bring tranquility to a troubled world after 6,000 years of human misery, he would bring peace between God and men. And we have come to remember this morning the peace, the fellowship that we have with God through the work of this one, the Shiloh of Jacob's prophecy. So as he speaks these wonderful prophecies, which will become part of our series of studies this week, he comes to verse 18. Now Jacob doesn't inject too much of his own person into this prophecy. This is about his sons. It's about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the tribes of Israel and the kingdom, etc. But he does make mention of a couple of things. At the end of verse 4, he mentions the dreadful events of the way in which Reuben had deceived him and gone up to his couch, taken one of his wives in an act of adultery. At the beginning of verse 6, he makes mention of how he repudiates the characteristics that were manifested in Simeon and Levi as they set about their work in Shechem, Genesis 34. But that's about it. until you come to verse 18. Why does this just get popped in here? I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh. We're going to find that word waited again in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. When we come to it in due time, God willing. It's a very interesting word in relation to Jacob's experiences, and particularly one of them that we're going to reflect on this morning. But the word salvation here is the word Yeshua, from the root Yasha. Yasha forms part of the name Joshua. It means, of course, to save or salvation. So here we have a reference to Yahweh's salvation. First semantic link, I think, in the scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob is looking down the corridor. He's speaking prophecies about the work of this one. He's been waiting for the salvation of his God, just like you and me, waiting in two ways, waiting personally for the day of salvation, for the day of release from our struggle, but waiting to be in the presence of Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, the object of all our hopes and desires, the bridegroom of the faithful bride. That's what we're waiting for, brethren and sisters. And we're still waiting towards the end of 2008, but it won't be long. I want to take you back to the beginning of Jacob's life, to Genesis 25. For here we have, as you have throughout the life of Jacob, some wonderful cameos of the position in which we find ourselves. You know, one of the things about Jacob, brethren and sisters, is that there's no one in this hall. There's no one who cannot relate to him, and there's a reason for that. And the reason is that God put this man's life in the scripture as a type of all who would ultimately come to eternal life. Everyone has to go through a similar process. All the details, the circumstances may be different, but the process is the same. It's a process that began in the womb. For Jacob, it went on throughout his life, and it ended 147 years later with him settled in his convictions. He was a product of the divine working. He was a manifestation of what God can effect in a human life by the power of his word and his overshadowing care through the angels. Here he was, the product set before you and me. God can do it. He can turn a supplanter into a supplicator. He can turn a man who had his hand on Esau's heel into one who prevails with God. That, brethren and sisters, is the process in which you and I find ourselves. We may be in different positions on that path, different stages of life, but that's the process, and it began here in Genesis 25. We know the story. In verse 20 of Genesis 25, we have the barren Rebecca, Isaac and Rebecca, for 20 years, down on their knees, pleading with their God that he might provide the seed who would fulfill the promises. 20 years they waited, and then the blessing came. We read in verse 21, Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. At last, there was a child in her womb. There were two children in her womb. There were twins. And these two twins were exact opposites from their very inception. And we know who they represent. We know who Esau represents, brethren and sisters. He ends up bearing the name Edom, which comes from Adam, from which the name Adam comes. He's the representative of all that's in Adam. He was born, as it were, a mature man. He never changed from the way he was born throughout his entire life, brought up in a Christadelphian home, given all the advantages of life in the truth, and never, ever forsook the flesh and the way of Adam. Never. Always given to fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Driven by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life.
Yet he had all the same advantages as Jacob. And Jacob is described as an upright man. The word means to have integrity and sincerity. A man who, as he grew up, realized where the truth lay. And he latched on. By 15 years of age, he had latched on to the covenants of promise. And he dwelt by faith with Isaac and with Abraham, his grandfather, until his grandfather died when he was 15 years of age. He dwelt in tents, it says. He decided by the age of 15 to be a pilgrim. How many 15-year-olds have we got? Who are light years away from making that kind of commitment. You've got to sort out whether you want to be an Esau or whether you want to be a Jacob. He'd done it by age 15. So what we have here in these two boys is flesh and spirit. We have righteousness and corruption. And they're in a womb, to start with. They're in the womb of Rebekah. And anyone who's done any work in this section of Scripture knows that Rebekah, who was given as a wife to Isaac, who's clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scheme of things, we know that from Genesis 22, Rebekah represents the bride of Christ. Apostles were sent out into far-off lands, and she is brought back and married to Isaac. And from them comes these two boys. And look what happens in the womb of Rebekah. Verse 22. And the children struggled together within her. And that's what goes on, brethren and sisters, inside the bride of Christ. In every individual member of it, in the communities that make it up, in the bride of Christ, there's a struggle between flesh and spirit. And these two boys were violently opposed to each other. That word struggled there in the Hebrew, ratzatz, means to crack in pieces. You can't get a more intense word to describe the relationship between these two boys. They were not cuddling up to each other as twins in the womb. They were trying to stay apart. And there was pushing and shoving and pushing at elbows and all sorts of things were going on in the womb. And Rebekah couldn't get any sleep. And this went on for month after month as these two babies were pushing and shoving in her womb. Flesh and spirit try to stay apart. That's what happens in every individual who makes up the bride of Christ. And if it's not happening, you've got a problem. The struggle between flesh and spirit. And it went on for 9 months until there's a birth. And then there was peace, or relative peace. We read in verse 22 that she went to Yahweh. But they struggled within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" Or could I paraphrase that and put it into our language, brethren and sisters? If this is what the truth brings into my life, if this is the so-called blessing of the truth, then why did I ask for it? Why did I ask for this? This violent struggle going on. There is no other way. It is the only way that we can be the bride of Christ. Have to go through that internal struggle between flesh and spirit. And we're going to remember a man this morning with bread and wine who knew all about that far better than what we will ever know. The intensity of his struggle was enormous, and we will reflect upon that and our relationship to it this morning. So we read in verse 22, the answer of God came back. Yahweh said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." When there's a birth, Rebekah, there will be, for you at least, an easing of the trouble. The violence of the womb will cease. They will be separated. Flesh and spirit will be shown for what they are. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when there is a birth, brethren and sisters, and finally we put off this nature, then we will have peace, but not until then. Necessary we go through that process. And the babies were born, the boys came out. And the record says in verse 25, the first Esau came out red, all over like a hairy garment, called his name Hairy, Esau, like a goat. And he was a goat in every way. He was a goat. And then we read in verse 26, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. What a dramatic picture that is. This doesn't happen in every birth of twins, does it? I mean, these unusual things happen in the Bible. One baby trying to come out first and then drawing back, another one coming out in Genesis 38. But this is an unusual feature. Why did it happen? Why did Jacob have his hand on Esau's heel? He had it there, brothers and sisters, because he represented you and me. And I was born with my hand on Esau's heel, Adam's heel. That was my connection. You know, the connection between Christ and the serpent was the heel, wasn't it? Genesis 3:15. The heel coming down on the head of the serpent, that was the link. So here is a young baby with his hand locked on Esau's heel. And that was his problem. It's my problem. It's your problem. The problem of the nature that I was born with. And it's the reason that there's a struggle set up when the truth enters the scene. And Yahweh has to spend the next 147 years trying to get Jacob's hand off Esau's heel. And it can only happen by a violent struggle within. That's where we are. That's where many of us have been for a long time. And you tire of it from time to time. You wonder when it's going to end. There are times when the flesh gets the better of you. Edom or Esau rises up and he takes a very big bite. And you get back on track and you struggle against him again. And it goes on day after day, week after week, year after year. It's the only way. And everyone who will be part of the bride of Christ has to go through that. There are no exemptions. You can't say, well, look, I'm different than everybody else. I don't need to go through this process. Thank you very much. You can't do that. We've all got to go through it. And we know what happens in the life of Jacob. He's an upright man. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to be like Abraham and Isaac, his father. A man of integrity and uprightness of spirit. But he's got flesh. His hand is on Esau's heel. And in Genesis 27 it comes out, doesn't it? And it comes out because he obeys the voice of his mother, Rebekah, one of the most remarkable and wonderful women ever to grace God's earth. And yet she too was flesh. And there were times in her life when flesh manifested itself. Oh yes, the circumstances were, in her view, serious. The time had come when Isaac thought he was going to die. He had 63 years to go. He was 117 years of age. But he wasn't quite there yet. But he thought he was going to die. He wanted to give the blessing of the firstborn to Esau. And there had been a struggle for 57 years in this household between these two wonderful people. They agreed on everything else but except this one thing. They couldn't agree on who should be the rightful firstborn in the family. And Isaac preferred Edom, or Esau. And Rebekah preferred Jacob. And the time came when he was about to bless Esau, and she took action. Verse 8, Genesis 27. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Go and get the kids, prepare a meal, and deceive your father, is her advice to Jacob. And he says, Mum, I don't tell lies. I'm a Christadelphian. You've taught me not to tell lies. Look, my son, this is important. This is very important. Verse 13. Upon me be thy curse. And it was. My son. Only obey my voice.
It was the wrong voice to obey. It was the voice of the Syrian. You know, brethren and sisters, in that section of Genesis 25 that we considered, it tells us in verse 20 of Genesis 25 that the wife given to Isaac was the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. Notice that? Twice. There's a reason for that. The record is driving something home. She came from a family of whom Laban was a part, and they were Syrians. In the Hebrew, the word for Syria and the word for Edom are very, very similar, so much so that the translators have actually got one occurrence wrong. In 2 Samuel 8, verses 12 and 13, they have rendered the word Edom as Syrian, because the consonants are almost identical. Mistaken one of them. Why would that be the case? Well, you see, the Spirit wants us to understand one thing. He wants us to understand the relationship between the problem that Esau manifested with his connection to Adam, because he gave vent to human nature within the confines of a Christadelphian home, and the source of that problem. The source came through the Syrian. And Laban, the Syrian, of course, we know was a man totally given to self-interest. Someone once said he had a mind like a cash register, and that's true. That was his only interest in life. He was a Syrian through and through. And here was just that little smattering of Syrian coming through his sister Rebecca. She was wrong in advising her son to tell lies and to deceive. No parent in Christadelphia should ever advise their children to tell lies and to deceive, especially their father, leave alone their father in heaven. So she was wrong. It was the Syrian coming through. Obey my voice, the voice of the Syrian. And that's what he does. We know the story. And you know what happens to him? He's sent away. Verse 43 of Genesis 27 tells us that her advice to Jacob is, get away from your brother. He's going to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. And away he goes. And Isaac in chapter 28 of Genesis and at verse 2 tells him to go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And we have a phrase that keeps recurring here in Genesis to indicate that this is the reason why Jacob had to spend 40 years in the company of an inveterate deceiver, the Syrian Laban. Look at verse 5. Isaac sent away Jacob, Genesis 28, verse 5, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother, as if you needed to be told all that. You see, it's telling us something, isn't it? It's telling us that God is pushing this man into the grasp of a Syrian who will spend the next 40 years deceiving him until he's black and blue. In the last 6 years of his sojourn there, he's deceived 10 times. Thou hast changed my wages 10 times. What was he sent to learn? He was sent to learn a very simple lesson. Don't tell lies. Don't deceive. Repudiate the characteristics of the Syrian. Hate him. 40 years it took. And in that 40 years, brethren and sisters, he never saw an angel. He saw them at Bethel, Genesis 28. He was given some astounding promises, one of which he tended to forget as each day passed in the circumstances of life. It was the promise of Genesis 28, verse 15. The promise that's been given to you, says the Apostle Paul, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Same promise that God's given to you and me. There's no difference. And behold, he says in verse 15, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob, I am going to get you into the kingdom. It's not going to be an easy road, but I want you to understand, Jacob, that I'll never leave you. You're not going to see the angels for 40 years. You're going to have to operate by faith. I'll show you the angels ascending and descending upon you here at Bethel, but for the next 40 years you will not see them. But they'll be there. That's our position, isn't it? That's exactly our position. And by faith, we need to maintain the struggle against the Syrian, against Esau within. Without any obvious evidence that God is there, and to detect the divine hand in providence in our lives, Jacob didn't always have the consciousness that God was there. When he woke up on the morning after he had taken what he thought was his wife, Rachel, and found that it was Leah, he blew up. What have you done to me? He was angry. There should have been ringing in his ears the words of Genesis 28:15. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Jacob, you don't know it yet, but the wife that you have been given, her name is Leah, remember her? The older girl that doesn't look as pretty as the younger one, you remember her? She's the wife I want for you. Now that's going to come out in our studies. We don't always accept, do we, the things that happen in life? Especially when they're important to us like that. But when they don't turn out the way that we wanted it to turn out, but it's the hand of God. That's what happened to him. And it will happen to you and me, perhaps, in life. Because I will never leave thee, Jacob. Understand that? Whatever happens, I'm here. It's tough. He's had to go to Syria to learn this. You have a look at chapter 29 of Genesis and verse 10. When he first meets Rachel and he's bowled off his feet by her. Verse 10, it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban. Look at this phrase. His mother's brother. Many of you will have these highlighted in your Bible. If you don't have them highlighted, please highlight them three times in the one verse. Come on. How many times does it have to occur for us not to see that this is God at work in the life of this man? He went, he saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother. My son, obey my voice, which happened to be talking like a Syrian in Genesis 27. Obey my voice. And the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. You need to be told that again? That Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And when he comes into the presence of Laban, this is what he's told in verse 14. Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. His spine should have rattled at those words, shouldn't they? Ooh, my bone and my flesh. Yes, brethren and sisters, hanged. Locked on Esau's heel. And this is how God is going to get it off. Put him in the presence of an inveterate deceiver for 40 years until he learns not to be like that. There are some brethren in this hall who by dint of circumstances have been placed in positions in their employment and other circumstances of life where they've had to face that kind of thing.
day after day after day. And in the end, if the truth's going to work in their lives, they will hate it with a deep hatred. That's what was to happen to Jacob. He had to learn to hate the way the flesh works, that he might depart from it and return back to the land of promise. And of course, the day came. In Genesis 32, we find him going on his way in verse 1. And guess what? 40 years. 40 years of the absence of the angels comes to an end. Jacob went on his way, Genesis 32 verse 1, and the angels of God met him. He's just left behind forever Laban the Syrian. He's departed at the end of chapter 31. Laban goes to his place. Jacob's going to his place. And God can now show him the angels again. But they have actually never left him. Jacob doesn't quite see it that way, though. When he saw them in verse 2, he said, "This is God's host." Just like his surprise in Genesis 28. "This is an awesome place," he said. "Look at this. This is the gate of heaven. This is awesome." He has a similar reaction. "This is God's host." It'll be like the reaction that you and I have, brethren and sisters, when finally the knock comes on the door and the angels who've been supervising our lives for whatever time we've been in the truth will be standing there, smiling at us, hopefully. It's going to be an awesome experience. Jacob's problem was that he named the place Mahanaim, two camps, his own camp and the angels' camp, wrong. There was only one camp. And Psalm 34 verse 7 tells us that the angel of Yahweh encampeth around those who fear him. So there's not two camps. There's only one camp. But we don't always see it that way, do we? That's our problem, you see. We wrestle with this, like Jacob wrestled. And he went on wrestling through this chapter. He makes meticulous preparations to meet Esau, his brother. He divides up his cattle into five companies. He sends out his servants, and he gives them the words they are to speak. He's got down to the last detail. And he finds himself with all of his family and all of his herds on the other side, the southern side of Jabbok, and he himself waiting. What's he waiting for? What's he here for? Verse 23, Genesis 32. "He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone." What's he doing on this side? He's desperate for at least one of the angels that he saw in verse 1 to come and give him the support and the blessing he needs. And guess what? That's exactly what happens. Verse 24 needs to be carefully analysed. Jacob was left alone. That's how it is in life, isn't it, in the truth, brethren and sisters? I don't have much of a problem when I'm at Bible school or in ecclesial meetings. That's not when my problems occur. My problems wrestling with Esau within occur when I'm alone. When you can't see me. Is that when yours occur? Have I got some friends in this audience? That's where it's found out, where we really have faith in the unseen God. And it says in the record, "There wrestled a man with him." Now we know, we read it in Hosea chapter 12 verse 4, that this was an angel. There's no question about that. This individual with whom he's wrestling has the power to touch his hip joint and to dislocate it. Ever try to dislocate a hip? So this is divine power. This is an angel. This is no ordinary being. And it says, "There wrestled a man with him." Why doesn't it say, "There wrestled an angel with him"? If I'd been writing it, that's what I would have put. Why?
What's this about? Well, you see, it's God's method of teaching a lesson, not only to Jacob, but to you and me. And the lesson is this, brethren and sisters, the struggle that was started when we came to the truth, which has to go on until there's a birth of a new creature that can leave behind flesh. That struggle actually is played out in the ordinary, everyday affairs of life, the life of men. That's where it's played out. It's not played out in big dramas, is it? It's not played out on the public stage so much. It's played out in the home, in marriages, in relationships between parents and children. It's played out in the place of employment. It's played out in the home where a woman has a choice as to what she's going to do nowadays. Whether her focus is going to be on raising the family, focusing on the children, or on her own career, whatever else it might be. It's played out in those everyday circumstances of life. That's where we are tested. That's where the wrestling occurs. It's in the decisions we have to make every day about what direction we're going to take in life, what we're going to do with our time, our energy. It's in those things that we are found out as to whether we are a Jacob or whether we are an Esau. And it says at the end of verse 24, there wrestled a man with him. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that Jacob saw this individual and wrestled with him. It doesn't say Jacob initiated this wrestle. It says there wrestled a man with him. Why? Because it's God who starts this wrestling, not you and me. It's God who enters the scene. It's his struggle between flesh and spirit. It is his overshadowing hand that is at work. See the point? Every phrase in verse 24 needs to be carefully pondered. God is teaching us something here. He's actually talking about what's happening in your life right now. And will go on happening. Until, look at the last words in the verse, until the ascending of the morning. The kingdom, the rise of the Son of Righteousness, the kingdom, it's going to go on until that day. And everything's going to change. When in verse 25 it says that the angel saw that he prevailed not against Jacob. Why didn't he prevail against Jacob? Because Jacob had his arms wrapped around this angel. And he wasn't going to let go until he got a blessing. We read that further on. But the angel said, look, the day's breaking. I've got to go. Jacob had to go too. His family was going into the teeth of Esau. But he wasn't going to let the angel go until he got a blessing. What a lesson that is, brethren and sisters. We've got to hang on. We've got to hang on to the breaking of day until we get the blessing. He wrapped his arms around the angel. So the angel's going to test him. Just like we're being tested at the end of 2008 and maybe a little way into 2009. The pressure really goes on. The angel touches, we don't know if it's the left or right thigh. I believe the right. He touches what is called here the hollow of his thigh in verse 25. It means his hip socket. His hip socket. And then it says, Jacob's thigh was out of joint. One translation says it was unhinged. Now think about that. Most of us have had a dislocated something. Finger, shoulder maybe. Very, very painful, isn't it? Extremely painful. Try your hip socket.
Have your leg going out at right angles. See how you get on.
He still wouldn't let go.
He's in excruciating pain. But he's got his arms around his neck. He's not letting go. Got a picture of that? And if you're not like that, guess what? You're not going to get a blessing at the breaking of day. You're going to be struggling against whatever pain comes upon us. We've got to be hanging on because the blessing will come. Verse 26, he said to him, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Now get a picture of this, brethren and sisters. We can read this and we can be miles away from it. This man has got his arms around the angel, an angel of God. He's looking into his face, nose to nose. There's the angel right there. You go cross-eyed looking into his eyes. Got a picture? You can't be any closer. You're actually hugging this man, this angel. You're hugging him. He's right up here. And we read verse 27. He said to him, the angel said to Jacob, "What's your name?" He says, "Jacob." He said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The name Israel, brethren and sisters, means to prevail over God. Many think it means to be a prince with God. Look it up. Look it up. Look hard at it. It consists of two words. That name Israel. And one of them is Sarah. S-A-H-R-A-H. It only occurs twice in the whole of the Old Testament. One is here. It's the word prince in verse 28. And the other occurrence is in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3. That's the only two occurrences of that word. The word means to prevail, to overcome, to prevail, to win. So Israel means to prevail over God. Now that's ridiculous. Here's a man with his thigh, his leg at right angles. And yet he's prevailing over God. How do you do that? Well, in a moment we're going to see. His name is changed. And then he asks the angels, "What is thy name?" Verse 29. Got a picture? Saying, "What's your name?" And the angel says to him, "Mind your own business." You know what he's telling him? He's saying, "Jacob, everything that's happened here through this night has happened not just for you, but for all who will follow you. Don't ever begin to think, Jacob, that this is a relationship of equality. It's not. The reason that I have been held on to, when I could give you a flick, I could destroy you in a moment, is because you were being taught the lesson that your life is going to be played out on the field of everyday affairs with other men." That's why he says, "Thou hast prevailed not only with God, but with men." That's where the field of play is, Jacob. Don't ever get the idea that this is a relationship of equality. It isn't. Mind your own business. And we read at the end of chapter 32 of Genesis that the children of Israel, the Ben, the family builders of Israel, the prevailers with God, eat not of the sinew which shrank, that's the tendon that runs down through the hip, the sciatic nerve is part of that,
They eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. So Jews, to this day, don't eat that part of an animal. You see, that's because a lesson was laid down, that those who are the family builders of Israel will not ever put trust in their own strength, because the thigh is the strongest part of the human body. They tell you to bend your knees if you want to lift something, because the thighs contain the power of the body. So the thigh becomes the symbol for human strength. People who are the family builders of the house of prevailers with God don't put trust in their own strength. They have no confidence in the flesh. They don't rush around like Jacob did, putting everything in order and then praying. They pray. Then they set things in order. You see, God is in the process of turning supplanters, people with their hand on Esau's heel. Now, he's got his name, Jacob. He's turning supplanters into supplicators. Now, let's come to Hosea 12. It's a brief look at a few verses in this chapter of Hosea 12. Verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. That was his problem. His connection with Esau. And by strength he had power with God. There's our word. Sarah. He had power with God. Only the second occurrence of that word, and there's only two in the whole of the Old Testament, forms part of the name Israel. He had power with God. He prevailed with God. Then it says in verse 4, yea, he had power, different word. Sua means to vanquish. He vanquished the angel. Come on. What does that mean? And he prevailed. The word there means to overcome. So he vanquishes and overcomes an angel. Yeah. Well, we're told how. It wasn't by human strength. It wasn't by trust in the strength of his arms locked onto the angel. It certainly wasn't in the strength of his thigh, because that ended up being dislocated. That wasn't where his strength lay. This is where it lay, brethren and sisters. He wept. Wept. People think if men weep, they're weak. Joseph wept 7 times in his life, sometimes publicly. He wept, and he made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, he means for the second time, and we'll talk about that on Monday, God willing. And there, this is the lesson, there, in all the circumstances of Jacob's life, he spake with us. His life is there for you and me to see, like in a mirror, ourselves in this struggle. Even Yahweh Elohim of armies. Yahweh is his memorial. We won't talk about that. It's talking about where this all ends up, in the multitude, the vast multitude of those who were the Israel of God, prevailers with God. Yahweh is his memorial. He who will become manifested in a multitude by this process. That's what it's talking about. And here's the exhortation for you and me, brethren and sisters. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. So there's a divine character. Keep kesed. That's his characteristic of mercy. And judgment, mishpat. So there's the balance of the divine character woven into the lives of individuals who go through this process. And wait on thy God continually. That word wait there is the word kavah. It's the word that occurs back in Genesis 49 verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation. You know what it means? This is what it means. It means to bind together as if by twisting. And there's Jacob, and there's an angel, and Jacob's got his arms around the angel, and there's a lot of twisting and bending going on, and I will not let thee go until you bless me! Wait. Wait. Bind yourself together with your God continually. That means every day. That's the lesson. You know what, brethren and sisters? We might think the suggestion that we can prevail over God to be ludicrous. And from many perspectives it is, but not in this one. Because our God can't resist men like Jacob who hang on for a blessing, who've straightened their lives out to at least some degree, who are willing to let God take their fingers off Esau's heel. He can't. He simply can't resist their appeals and their tears. It is not in him. It's in me. I can ignore your appeals, but he can't. You know why we know that? I want you to have a look at verse 12 of Hosea 11, the last verse of the preceding chapter. It says this, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God. That phrase has been translated elsewhere, have the dominion over. Judah yet has dominion over God and is faithful with the saints. You know who was ruling Judah when Hosea penned those words? You can check it up from chapter 1. In Judah, it was the king, Hezekiah, who trusted in Yahweh with all his heart. And when he was told by Isaiah the prophet that he was going to die, he didn't have a son, the promises made to David were in jeopardy, and Isaiah was walking across the court, Hezekiah turned to the wall, and he cried out, "Oh Yahweh!" And he wept. And Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Turn around and go back." And he went back, and he gave him 15 years of life. Why? Because he can't resist men who weep, upright men who weep and who make supplication with God. He can't resist that. They prevail over him. It's the only way you can. But never forget, it's not a relationship of equality. You've got to be careful. But the time has come, brethren and sisters, to be supplicators and to forsake supplanting. That hand has got to come off Esau's heel. We need to turn our back on the Syrians.